Morning, we are going to look at the Red Sea crossing. Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, verses 11 through 16. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is this?" that you shall say to him, "By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And then now let us turn to chapter 14. And we'll read the whole chapter. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.' Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Two weeks ago we looked at the episode recorded in chapter 12 of Exodus concerning the Passover. We saw that in that Passover episode we have a clear portrayal of the atonement of Jesus Christ. We saw that the atonement involves two aspects. First of all, it involves the shedding of blood, the Passover lamb that had to be slaughtered, and the blood was sprinkled upon the doorposts and the lintel of the house in order to preserve the occupants of the house from divine wrath. But we also saw that there is another aspect of the atonement, and that is the covering aspect. We noted that the term to pass over, which occurs three times in chapter 12, verse 13, verse 23, and verse 27, that in those three occurrences, the word Passover should more accurately be translated to hover or cover. God himself was hovering as the divine protector and shield over the houses of the Egyptians, or excuse me, of the Israelites, in order to protect them from divine wrath. And here we see very clearly taught to us the object lesson of the gospel, that the atonement of Jesus Christ is a propitiatory sacrifice. Propitiation means the satisfaction of divine wrath. Divine wrath is not something that can be set aside easily. God doesn't just decide on the basis of his will, his sovereign will, to have mercy apart from the satisfaction of his justice. And this satisfaction occurs in God himself. God himself is the one who takes the wrath. And we see this so clearly taught for us in the work of Christ. Jesus Christ, who is God become man, he is the one who takes that wrath upon himself so that we might be redeemed. And this is pictured for us in the fact that God himself is the one who places himself at the doorway of the Israelite home, so that as the destroying angel is going throughout the land to destroy the firstborn, that destroying angel, in effect, is also attacking God himself, and hence the blood upon the doorpost and the lintel, the very place where God himself has placed himself in a divine protective role that wrath might be satisfied. It's a glorious picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now, this was the Passover, but now we come to the actual crossing of the Red Sea. In the crossing of the Red Sea, we continue to look at the concept of redemption and salvation, but this time from a slightly different point of view. There are three aspects in the Red Sea crossing that we need to look at. The first is salvation or deliverance. The second is redemption. And the third is the establishment of the kingdom. First of all, salvation or deliverance. We see this very clearly in chapter 14 and verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." And then also again in verse 30. "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians." This salvation, the word salvation literally means deliverance, to deliver from some calamity or from some enemy. This salvation or deliverance has two aspects to it. It is salvation or deliverance from Pharaoh, but it is also salvation or deliverance from the waters of judgment. And those two elements, Pharaoh and the waters of judgment, are typological elements. Remember the importance of typology in Scripture. All of these events are historical events, but they are events that have significance that goes beyond the literal historical meaning. When we talk about Pharaoh, we're not just talking about the guy who happened to be the king of the Egyptians. In Scripture, Pharaoh is a type or a picture of Satan himself. And this is clear because you see repeated throughout this whole narrative the concept of being delivered from the hand of the Egyptians or from the house of bondage. The house of bondage that Pharaoh had taken the Israelites and made them his slaves. He had enslaved them into this cruel bondage. And this is a picture of our bondage to sin, to Satan, and to the kingdom of darkness. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has delivered us from the house of bondage. We were Satan's servants. And Satan's authority over us was an authority that he had over us because of our sin. Because of our sin, we were therefore under the power of death. And the power of death, at least prior to the resurrection of Christ, according to Hebrews 2:14, the power of death was something that had been given to Satan. And so therefore, there's a second aspect of this deliverance. Not only is Israel being delivered from the house of bondage, that is, from the kingdom of darkness, but Israel is also being delivered from the wrath of God. Because, you see, it's by delivering Israel from the wrath of God that Israel is delivered from the house of bondage. The wrath of God is pictured for us typologically in terms of the waters of judgment. Turn to Exodus 15 and verses 7 and 8. In Exodus 15, we have the Song of Moses. Moses sang this song with the children of Israel. "The Lord, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Then in verse 7, "And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea." Now, in Exodus 15, verses 7 through 8, Moses is meditating upon what just happened. He's meditating and reflecting upon the theological significance of the Red Sea crossing. And notice how he interprets the water. The water he interprets as being an expression of God's wrath. Verse 7, you sent forth your wrath. And then verse 8, with the blast of your nostrils the waters were gathered together. So verse 8 interprets verse 7, the gathering of the waters together, and then their congealing together in the heart of the sea is an expression of God's wrath. Because what is it that God uses to destroy the Egyptians? It's the water. When the waters come back again after they've been divided, when they come back again, they destroy and drown the Egyptian armies. That is the wrath of God against the Egyptians. But not only do you have the Egyptians, you have Israel themselves going through that water. The Israelites themselves must pass through the water. Now here then is the heart of the gospel. We saw this before when we were talking about the flood in Genesis 6 through 8. That just as God destroyed the unbelievers in the flood, he also, in a sense, destroyed or at least poured out his wrath upon the ark itself. And so we see the same concept here. God himself went ahead of the Israelite people, and he was the one who was leading them through those waters of judgment, so that the waters of judgment were, in effect, brought against them. But they were brought against them in a way that resulted in their deliverance, not in their punishment. You and I have been judged upon the cross. The wrath of God was poured out upon us upon the cross. We have been utterly judged. We have, in Christ, we have gone to hell. And that hell has already been satisfied through the work of Jesus Christ. So you have both elements then. You have the salvation or deliverance from Satan, but you also have the deliverance of God's people from divine wrath in the waters of judgment. And the one is the basis of the other. Satan's legal claim over us was based upon our sin and its punishment, that is death. And therefore, if our sin has been judged and taken away, then Satan's legal claim is therefore removed. Hebrews chapter 2. Could I have a volunteer to read Hebrews 2, 14 through 15? I need somebody else to read Colossians 2. 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, and Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Okay, Andy has Colossians. Very good. Thank you, Ariel. You did a good job. So you see what this text is saying, Hebrews 2:14. That the devil had the power of death until Christ came and released us from the power of death and from that bondage in which we were held. Our bondage to the power of darkness was a bondage that was a result of our sin. And so therefore, if our sin has been dealt with, if our sin has been taken away, if it has been decisively judged through the death of Jesus Christ, then we are delivered from Pharaoh's bondage. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Andy?
Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public
Now this passage is interesting because notice that verse 14, Colossians 2:14, is talking about the first major thing that Christ accomplished on the cross. That is that he canceled the written code with its regulations, having taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. So the first thing that happened on the death of Christ was He dealt with our sin. He took away the condemnation that was over us because of our sin. Then that leads Paul, logically, in the very next verse, to think of the next implication of that. Verse 15. What's the result of having taken away the condemnation? Well, Christ therefore disarmed the principalities and powers. He disarmed Satan. He disarmed the prince of darkness. And he did so by taking away the condemnation that was over us because of our sin. That word, the handwriting of requirements, can be translated in one of two ways. It could either be the written code, and in that sense it'd be referring to the law itself, which is the source of condemnation, or it could be referring to the concept of like a certificate of debt, where God is saying, this is what you owe me because of your sins. You owe me yourself. Either one would make sense. But the point is still the same, is that through Christ's death, he has satisfied the just requirements of God's law and the curse of that law that was over us because of our sin. And the result of that then is by doing so, by taking away the condemnation, by taking away the legal claim that was over us because of our sin, he has disarmed Satan. Satan no longer has any authority over us. The legal claim that Satan had over us is now removed by the death of Jesus Christ. So Christ has made a public spectacle of the principalities and powers by triumphing over them in it, that is, in his death in the cross. In fact, this morning in our sermon in Revelation chapter 12, we're going to see the same point. Revelation 12 and verses 7 through 11. It talks about the expulsion of Satan from heaven. And war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. This event of the casting out of Satan from heaven occurred at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's very clear if you look back in verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne, referring to his exaltation. Because Christ has finished the work of redemption through his death, resurrection, and exaltation, as a result, Satan has been decisively judged. He has been cast out of heaven. Before this point, he was in heaven, and he had the legal right. God, of course, granted it to him. But he had the legal right to stand before the very presence of God to accuse the brethren and to say, God, why are you favorable towards these people? Why are you showing favor to the Israelites and to the covenant community? They're sinners. They should be wiped out. And God would allow Satan to lodge that accusation. But then when Christ came and finished the work of redemption, and Christ entered into the heavenly places through his exaltation, he defeated Satan, and Satan has been removed. He no longer has a legal standing. He can no longer stand there in heaven and accuse the saints, because the wrath of God has been satisfied in the death of Christ. That ancient serpent called the devil and Satan. The word Satan in Hebrew means the accuser. He's the one who accuses us before God. So then, this is the first thing that we see in Exodus 14. In the Red Sea crossings, we see the clear teaching of salvation or deliverance. Salvation from the wrath of God and salvation from Satan's bondage. How does God accomplish that salvation? He accomplishes it through spiritual war. God is pictured in Exodus as being a warrior. Exodus 14, we also saw that back in Revelation 12. that there was war in heaven. And as a result, Satan was expelled. But Exodus 14, verse 13, makes the same point. Or verse 14, I'm sorry. The Lord will fight for you, and you will hold your peace. And then again in chapter 15, in verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Now, when it says that the Lord is the one who fought for the Egyptians, we must keep in mind that there is a special reference there to the angel of the Lord, verse 19 of chapter 14. The angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And also in verse 24, it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. Therefore they said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." This is the angel of the Lord who is doing the fighting. Now, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a picture of Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord is a theophany of Jesus Christ before his incarnation. And so this warrior aspect of the Lord is a picture of Christ, who is the warrior. We saw that in Colossians 2:15. That Christ is the one who, through his death and resurrection, disarmed the principalities and powers and stripped them and made a public spectacle of them and triumphed over them in the cross. Jesus Christ, then, is ultimately the warrior who fights for his people, who delivers us from the just claim of God, and who delivers us from Satan's bondage. Now, as a result, then, of this salvation or deliverance, we then see the second point here. And that is that a redemption has occurred. Redemption is another major theme here in Exodus. And this is why I read Exodus 13, verses 11 through 16. Exodus 13, 11 through 16, deals with the law of the firstborn. When Israel enters into the land, they are to set apart unto the Lord all of the firstborn of their flocks and even of their own children. If they do not set it apart to the Lord, they are to kill it. And if they do not kill it, then they have to redeem it, meaning they have to provide a substitute. So they're not. God isn't asking the Israelites to engage in human sacrifice, but they are to redeem their firstborn children by giving a substitute to God, who would then be who would take their place and be killed in place of the firstborn. Now, the reason that God gave the law of the firstborn to the Israelites is explained to us here in Exodus 13, verse 14. "So it shall be, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.' And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hands and as frontlets between your eyes." The word frontlets there is sometimes translated phylacteries, like the Jewish people would wear on their foreheads and so on. It's not a literal phylactery, but it's a symbol. It's something to remind God's people by a physical, tangible sign that they had been redeemed by the strength of God's hand when they were brought out of Egypt. And then also in Exodus 15 and verse 16, it says, "Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm they will be as still as stone, till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased." As a result of this great salvation event, in which God, the divine warrior, a picture of Christ, went and redeemed us and brought us out of Pharaoh's bondage through this water of judgment, as a result, we have been redeemed by God. Now, what is redemption? Redemption is basically the transfer of ownership. In the ancient world, slaves, for example, could be redeemed. and the redemption would occur by a process of paying a ransom price. If the slave was on the auction block, redeem that slave by paying the price of that slave, and then there would be a transfer of ownership. The slave would no longer be under the authority of its previous master. The slave would now belong to the one who had purchased him. And so therefore, what is going on here in this redemption is that Israel is undergoing a transfer of ownership. They were slaves in the house of bondage. Now they belong to God. Now they are God's own purchased possession. They belong to Him to be for Him, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Let's look at some passages that bring this out. Look at Isaiah 43. I have a volunteer to read verses 1 through 7. Barry? Psalm 95, 6 and 7. Arthur? Psalm 100, verse 3. Rob? Ephesians 1:18. Matt? Titus 2:14. Dan? Okay. Isaiah 43.
But now thus says the Lord, the King of Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for your place. And since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored. And I love you, therefore I will give men for you, and people for your life. You,
Barry, if you want, you can skip to verse 7 now.
Oh, okay, thanks. Everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory. So.
There's one more part there. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. So this passage is looking back upon the Exodus, and it's saying that here at the Exodus, God created and formed Israel. And He created and formed Israel by means of redemption. Verse 3. I gave Egypt for your ransom. What was the ransom price that God paid in order to get Israel and to take possession, to have that transfer of ownership? The price that God paid was He gave Egypt for your ransom. Because you are precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. And then verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Psalm 95, 6 through 7.
O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand.
Now, I think probably most of us, we've heard this verse all of our lives, if we've been Christians, and all of our Christian life, for sure. The Lord our Maker, right? And what do we think of when we think of that? We think the Lord created us, right? He created the heavens and the earth, and He made us out of the dust, and so on. That's not what it's talking about. Read the next verse again. It says, for the Lord our Maker,
for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture.
For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Now, is that true of everybody? Is that true of unbelievers too? No, they're not God's sheep, right? So when it says that, let us bow down before the Lord our God, our Maker, Psalm 95 is referring specifically to redemption. God made us His people when He redeemed us. And that goes, compare that again with Isaiah 43, which we just read. In Isaiah 43, it's very clear. He says, "Thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you." So you see how this language of creation and forming and making, that's the same language used back in Genesis chapter 1, bara and yatsar and so on. That language is being used to refer to redemption. This is talking about redemption then as a new creation. By redeeming us and by making this transfer of ownership, God is creating a new creation, a new race of men, a new humanity is being established by God's creative power. And this creative power is expressed through redemption itself. Psalm 100 verse 3 makes the same point as Psalm 95. Yeah.
"Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture."
It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Again, that word "made" is referring to redemption. Ephesians 1:18.
"The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints."
Whoa, that's an interesting verse. Read that last part again. "The riches of His glory."
"Riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints."
Of His inheritance in the saints. Who is His there? God, Christ, right? We are God's inheritance because He purchased us. He paid for us, and therefore we belong to Him. We often think of God being our inheritance. In heaven, we're going to fellowship with God, and we're going to love Him and enjoy Him. And all that God is, He's going to give to us that we might enjoy Him forever. Shorter Catechism question number one. God made us for that very purpose, that we might glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. But you see, there's also another aspect to that. God made us in redemption, not only that we might enjoy Him, but that He might enjoy us. We are His inheritance. We are His possession, that He might delight in His people and call us His own and rejoice in us and enjoy that fellowship with us. And then Titus 2:14. So He has purified us for Himself that we might be a people for His own possession. And there's that concept again of redemption. The word redemption comes from, in the New Testament, comes from a Greek word, lutron. The word lutron is the ransom price itself. It's the price that is paid in order to make the transfer of ownership. And that word, or words that are related to it, like antilutron or the verb form lutrao and so on, occurs several times in the New Testament. And in every case, the ransom price is the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's look at some verses. 1 Timothy 2:6. I need some volunteers here. I have about six verses. 1 Timothy 2:6. Arthur, or Ariel, okay. Mark 10:45. Rob. 1 Peter 1:18. Hannah, would you like to do that one? Okay. Hebrews 9:12. Matt. Could you also read verse 15? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Andy. In Ephesians 1:7. Okay, Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for all to be testified at due time. Mark 10:45. Is that Rob? Mark 10:45?
Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many."
He gave His own life as a ransom for many. 1 Peter 1:18. You are not redeemed with silver and gold, like in the Old Testament, where you weren't redeemed with another animal being put in your place. You are redeemed with Jesus' own blood, blood of the eternal Son of God. We'll just write the word ransom here. The word ransom and the word redemption are, they have the same meaning in terms of the symbolism of paying the price for the transfer of ownership. Hebrews 9, 12 and 15.
Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption.
Eternal redemption. That's an interesting one. You see, what the author of Hebrews is saying is that all of the redemptions that you see in the Old Testament, they're not eternal. The redemption that God paid at the Exodus when he redeemed Israel, the redemption prices that you see whenever the Israelites would offer the sacrifice for their own firstborn son, all of those redemptions were passing and provisional. They were just pictures. But Christ has offered himself as the eternal redemption, the redemption that is lasting, the redemption that is the ultimate redemption. No further redemption is needed. And then verse 15.
And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance.
Okay. The word redemption again. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30.
By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption.
Now that verse tells us that Christ himself is our redemption. He became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And Ephesians 1, verse 7. Amen. In him we have redemption through his blood. So we've seen salvation and deliverance, and the result of that is that we've been redeemed, that we've been transferred out of the ownership of Satan and his kingdom, and we now are under God. He is our Lord. We are his people. We are the sheep of his hand, and we are his inheritance. And the price that was paid was the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And that leads us then, thirdly, to the establishment of the kingdom. Exodus 15 and verse 18. At the end of the Song of Moses, Moses says, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." In Hebrew, there are a bunch of words that are related. Malach, as a noun, means king. Malach, as a verb, means to reign. And then Malkut means the kingdom. That's an abstract. And so it's hard to see in the translation, "The Lord shall reign forever." It's hard to see the word kingdom there. But it's just the verb. The Lord shall Malach forever. Therefore, the Lord is the king, and his kingdom has been established. Turn also to Exodus 19 and verse 6. Actually, we should read verse 3. "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the children, to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to you, the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.'" Because God has now redeemed us and this transfer of ownership has happened, now we are God's inheritance, we are God's possession, but even further than that, We're not only God's inheritance and God's possession that he might enjoy us forever, but he has made us to be part of his kingdom. He has established us as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This, of course, is quoted in Revelation chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us a kingdom, even priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And also 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The kingdom concept also includes the priesthood concept. In fact, the priesthood concept is primary. You might think that seems strange. The kingly office should be primary, right? No, you see, as a matter of fact, the kingly office in the Old Testament is subordinate to the priestly office. In the Old Testament, what was David's primary accomplishment? Well, first of all, he brought peace to the land. He wiped out the Philistines, right? Saul couldn't do it. Remember how they sang that song, you know, that David is the one who had killed thousands of the Philistines, and it made Saul jealous. That was one thing. So part of David's kingly office was to conquer the land and to give it to God's people. But also, remember, he was the one who desired to build a house for God. Now, of course, he wasn't able to do it. His son Solomon did. But he did prepare for it. He got all the materials together and collected the materials in order to build a house for God. So the kingly office in the Old Testament is subordinate to the priestly office. When God, therefore, redeems us, and there's this transfer of ownership, and we become his people, he redeems us so that we might become a kingdom of priests, that we might worship him and serve him and honor him and glorify him. What are we going to be doing in heaven for all of eternity? The kingly office has already been fulfilled, right? Christ will have come back already and already wiped out all the Egyptians and all the Canaanites. So what's there left to do in heaven but to worship God, to be a kingdom of priests offering continual praise to the Lamb that was slain? And so that priestly function of worship, of glorifying God and honoring him and serving him, being a royal priesthood that stands before the presence of Almighty God and crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," and casting down our crowns before the throne, arrayed in those white robes. Remember, the priests in the Old Testament were clothed in white linen. And so in the book of Revelation, when it talks about the church in heaven is pictured as all being clothed in white robes because they are God's priests who are worshiping him and praising him and honoring him. So the kingdom has been established. We see this right here in Exodus 15. After the judgment and after the transfer of ownership, what happens in chapter 15? The song of Moses, a song of praise unto our God. Praise the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has cast into the sea. Praise and worship always flow in response to God's mighty acts of redemption, which he has accomplished on behalf of his people. This is why in our worship service, when we come into the presence of God, the first thing we do is we acknowledge our sin. And we confess our sin to the Lord. And we lift up Jesus Christ. And we're reminded again of the assurance of pardon that comes to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of his intercession as our great high priest. And then as a result, we respond in praise to God. Our hearts are full of thanksgiving, blessing and honor and power be unto God and unto the Lamb. Because he has redeemed us from sin. He has delivered us from the house of bondage. He has made us his own people. He has constituted us as a holy nation, a priesthood that now offer up praise to him forever and ever. So God's kingdom then is not just, you don't just think of that in terms of sovereignty. Well, God is sovereign over all things. Yes, that's true. But we're talking about the special concept of a holy kingdom in which God is reigning in the midst of his people, a people that he has called out of the nations, that he has constituted as a holy nation and a royal priesthood that would offer up praise to him because the redemption has been accomplished. And so then we see the glory cloud. Remember that glory cloud that filled the tabernacle after Moses completed the construction of the tabernacle? That glory cloud is God himself coming to dwell in the midst of his people, to dwell in the midst of this holy nation that he has established, this kingdom of priests. It's the other side of the first question of the Shorter Catechism. We were created to glorify God and to enjoy him. We glorify him. There's that priestly function. But as we glorify him, he comes to inhabit the praises of his people. The glory cloud comes in the midst of his people. He is enthroned on the praises of Israel. And therefore he dwells in the midst of his people forever and ever. And there is that mutual fellowship. He is our God and we are his people. We are his inheritance and he is our inheritance. And that covenant fellowship and relationship, that eternal communion and blessedness of beholding God's face forever and ever, of the marriage supper of the Lamb, will continue into eternity. This is what it means that the kingdom has been established. So all these themes then we see here in the Red Sea crossing. We see the theme of salvation from Satan and from wrath. We see that God has redeemed us by paying the ransom price, and now we are a possession of God, not of Satan. And then we see that because we are God's possession, a holy kingdom has been erected, a kingdom of praise, a kingdom of priestly worship unto God has been consecrated by this work. And this is what we should see ourselves then as. We should see ourselves in these events. We shouldn't look at the Old Testament as being interesting facts that happened way back when. We should look at these events as being events that we are partakers of. We were there. Remember in Exodus 13:8, that generation after generation of the Israelites would say, the reason why I offer this sacrifice to the Lord, the Passover lamb, is because the Lord redeemed me out of the house of bondage. And so we too are there. We too can participate in these events and see ourselves as being delivered from Satan, as being delivered from divine wrath, to see ourselves as the redeemed people of God, that the Lutron price has been paid through the blood of Jesus Christ, to see ourselves as the kingdom that has been established to worship and to praise the Lord forever and ever. We are the new Israel of God. All of these things are just types and shadows. We have the reality. We have the fullness of what Israel only had by way of picture and by type and shadow. We have come to the true Mount Zion. We are the true kingdom of God, the ultimate reality that has been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, are there any questions before we close? Okay, let's close in prayer. Oh, our gracious God, we thank you for this wonderful redemption that you have marvelously accomplished in Christ. Oh, Father, how our hearts are so often cold to this reality. But we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is full of light and truth, and that it points us to the finished work of Jesus Christ, to his ultimate triumph over Satan, to his laying down of his own life as the eternal redemption. For we were not purchased with silver and gold and perishable things. We've been purchased by the very blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lamb without spot or blemish, the eternal Son of God who gave himself as a ransom for our soul. Oh, Father, we thank you that as a result, we are now your purchased possession, that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever, and that you might enjoy us as you are enthroned on the praises of your people who have been established as your holy nation, your kingdom of priests. We ask, O Lord, for your blessing upon us as we prepare our hearts for worship, as we experience the reality that Israel only had by way of type and shadow. May we realize that we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, that we have come into the very presence of the living God through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.